Noticed as Chris read that passage that again as we come back to Romans and grapple with the great gospel that Paul's unfolding in the book of Romans, that this is another rich and a complex passage. So if you look at the outline, you'll see I've got this enormous outline for you. You know, if I had coloured pens, I could have done that in all kinds of colours. But don't be stressed by that outline. I won't preach for 5 minutes on each point. But I thought I would give quite a full outline, so I've done half your note taking for you, just to help us follow. But really just to keep in mind that the issue we're dealing with is how do we grow in godliness? How do we grow in holiness? How do we become more Christ-like? And the usual and immediate and common reaction that it is by obedience to law, that it is by trying harder to do better. So that there's a whole sense of I've just got to work harder at growing in holiness. But that's not actually the gospel way. It's grace that is the key to growth in godliness. And it's really that theme that I just want to kind of grapple with you this morning. And there's more to think about and more to learn, because the natural pendulum swing of our hearts really is to that way of gritting our teeth and trying harder to do better. It ends up being what we call legalism. The gospel of grace is what grows us. So that's kind of what we're dealing with this morning in this passage. The growth in godliness. Last week I was babbling on about how I went to Rotorua and helped my son pick up a mountain bike, and because he just picked it up, and we're in Rotorua, and if you know anything about mountain bikes and Rotorua, they go together. So we had to go for a ride before we came home, but it was a really wet day, so lots of mud. So our clothes were covered in mud, my bike's still covered in mud, I haven't had a chance to wash it off. But when I got home, taking all my muddy clothes and putting them in the washing machine and putting in some soap powder and pushing the button, and voila, out they come, clean again. Well, we know that, we do, you know, that's very simple, isn't it? But wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do that with our lives and our hearts? We know, if we have any sense of who the Lord is and his standard, we have a very clear awareness of our failures and shortcomings and our wrestlings with sin and the way we become polluted by the world and our own sin. And wouldn't it be great if we could just push a button and be clean and actually never get dirty again? There is a conundrum, I suggest, in the Christian life, that in the gospel of Christ, all our sin is forgiven. It is not held against us. And we are given the righteousness of Christ. So God looks at us and he declares us righteous in his sight. And at the end of our lives, we know that in the presence of Christ, we will be clean and perfect and glorified without any struggle with sin ever again. But there's this in-between thing we call life, filled with amazing highs but also filled with amazing lows as we wrestle with our own fallenness. How do we deal with the struggle with sin and become more Christ-like? Again, is it by simply determined obedience to the law of God? Some think that's what Christianity is. Looking from the outside in, the usual assumption that Christianity and Christians are a bunch of people just trying harder to do better, to be good. Is that what it is? Or is it the gospel of grace at work in our present struggles? It is. the gospel of grace. It's grace at the beginning and it's grace all the way through. This is what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 6 and 7. He began Romans chapter 6 by saying, are we to continue in sin? He said, no. You cannot continue in sin. Why not? And one of the things he underlines here is you can't because of your new identity. That's the first thing I want to point out here. In chapter 6, remember he talked about our identity in Christ, who we have now become. In the first half of chapter 6, he said, once you were dead, now you're alive. Once you were spiritually dead, now you're spiritually alive. That's your new identity. In the second part of Romans chapter 6, he used the contrast between slavery and freedom. Once you were a slave to sin and free in terms of the things of God, now it's the other way around. You're a slave to Christ and free not to sin. That's your new identity. In the first half of chapter 7 that Chris read to us this morning, he's giving us another picture on our new identity, and he uses the imagery of death and remarriage simply to write home for us again our new identity. That's the first thing that's helpful for us to grasp, death and remarriage. So in that passage, he talks about a married woman being bound by law to her husband while he lives, verse 2, but if a husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. She can remarry. Now, this is not a theology of marriage. He's saying something about our identity in Christ. And what he's saying is that for us, a death has taken place so that a remarriage can take place. And the death that's taken place is a death to the law of God. What he means by that is a death has occurred, Christ has died, and he has taken the penalty of the law, he has fulfilled all its claims so that the law of God is no longer a burden over us. And it no longer holds a curse over us. We are free from the law in that sense, that it may curse us and burden us all our days to fulfill it perfectly. Christ in his death fulfilled all of that, and so we are free. It's a good death so that we might belong to Christ. And that's, as we think about our personal identity, that's a beautiful picture to grasp. Being married to Christ, it's a union with Christ. We have been brought into this new relationship, this new identity, united to Christ, no longer under law in the sense that we feel like we have to obey the law out of a fear of rejection, but rather in Christ. We live out his life in us. There's a revolution that's taken place, no longer under the burden, curse of the law, but united to Christ. You know, there's a sense in which marriage is a revolution, isn't it? It changes everything. Marriage is a loss of freedom into a relationship that changes our lives, and this is what he's describing as our new identity here. We're in a relationship that revolutionizes our lives. A life-changing love. And he goes on to spell out that life-changing relationship with Christ actually includes a new operative power in our hearts. Just jump down to verses 5 and 6. Or verse 6, he says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That's why I read those passages from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where the promise is to write the law of God on our hearts and to change our hearts. Without Christ, the law is an external law, and our response to it is duty. But when Christ comes and he gives us his Spirit, he internalizes his law, he internalizes his holy standard, and by his Spirit he changes our hearts to respond to that in a different way. So that's the first issue there, is simply grasping something of our new identity. No longer under the curse and the burden of law, but belonging to Jesus Christ and all the transformation that that brings. But still there's this challenge of sanctification, or the challenge of how to grow, how to deal with sin, because even though this radical change has taken place, still seems to be so much present. And it's actually an important issue, because in the life of the church has dealt with this in different ways. And I've noted there the problem of perfectionism. There's a stream of thinking in the church that somehow we can arrive at this plane of spiritual perfection where we actually no longer sin. That would be great. The problem is that doesn't add up with what Paul says at the end of Romans 7. That's a passage we'll come to next week, that great passage where Paul says, the thing that I love, doing God's will, I don't do, and the thing that I hate, sin, that's the thing I do. And he's actually confessing in a very real and helpful way his ongoing struggle with sin, even as a man of God. So perfectionism, the idea that we can just be totally victorious over sin and never sin again, doesn't actually equate with Scripture, and nor does it equate with our own reality. But when you try to fit perfectionism with Scripture and our own reality, it can lead to pride, I'm conquering, or it can lead to delusion about the Christian life, because you think you're supposed to live on that plane and somehow it doesn't happen. There are other theologies in the church that kind of pick up this theme. I call them crisis theologies. A crisis theology is the idea that some significant, one-off, powerful spiritual event will just fix everything. It kind of can follow on from the idea of a Pentecost, a personal Pentecost. That this one great work of God will suddenly lift us to a whole new plane of holiness. Even, I suggest, the kind of prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, kind of picks up on that theme of living on this higher plane of joy and victory. But none of these are dealing with the reality of the Christian life as we grapple with the reality of sin. See, when you kind of pick up on those kind of theologies that promise so much, when the promise doesn't come true, we can end up despairing about our own spirituality. Like, it's all my fault and I'm just a failure. We can despair about our own faith, or we can end up being disillusioned about the church and about the gospel's promises because we've misunderstood them. The issue of spiritual growth is an important issue to grapple with, and not to get confused by theologies that promise everything but deliver little. So as we grapple with this again in the light of the passage, law is an issue, the law of God, right? God has a standard for our lives. That standard reflects his own personal and glorious holiness. There is that standard. It remains. But Paul says in this passage, he keeps saying, we have died to law. We have died to the law. What does he mean by that? What does it mean to say we've died to the law? Well, there's three approaches to law, can I suggest? Three approaches to God's law, God's standard. I've written them there just so you can keep following. The first approach is what we call legalism. Legalism focuses on me trying harder to do better in order to remain acceptable to God. And it focuses on me trying harder to do better to achieve my own holiness, to achieve my own standing with God. The problem with legalism is it's a burden and a curse. The curse is that if you do not fulfill all the law, you will suffer its penalty. And the burden is that that burden of having to achieve it all hangs over our life if we take that approach to the Christian life. Legalism is not the right way to go. Jesus, again, has borne its curse when he took its punishment, and he's taken away its burden and its claim over our lives. That is the sense in which we have died to the law. That's one response to law. There's another response we call license. That is, you just say, well, the law doesn't matter anymore. The only thing that matters is love. Okay? So that's one extreme to the other. The third view, I think, is the biblical view, that we, through Christ, become law-fulfilling free disciples. Law-fulfilling free disciples. The law is right. God's standard is right. It is to be obeyed. But it is not the basis of our acceptance with God. We are free in Christ to follow the law. Free in Christ. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. This is the issue that we as Christians need to grapple with, because the pendulum swing is either to legalism or license. Let me just grapple with this with you a little more, because and ask the question, or answer the question, why marriage to the law is unhelpful. In other words, why living as though we're married to the law as the basis for our acceptance and holiness is unhelpful. Why it's unhelpful to approach the Christian life as simply our efforts to try harder to do better. And what I've written there for you is what the law can do and what the law can't do. What the law can do, what it does do and can do, but what it's not good for. So follow this through with me, because what Paul is saying is, in the end, the law itself is not the issue, it's our own hearts that's the issue. And the law can't fix your heart. So what can the law do? Well, the law shows us sin. Verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. The law itself is not faulty or sinful. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So God's law does point out our sin. It shows us the very sinfulness of sin. And Paul here, I think as a personal testimony, is identifying his own particular struggle. He says there, I would not have known, verse 7, what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Just read that passage with me. Verse 8, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now that's very complex. Paul is simply saying, when the law actually revealed to me the nature of my heart, then I realized I was spiritually dead. That's what law does. It shows us sin. And Paul again identifies an example of how that works, and he uses the law of covetousness. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Don't desire that thing and that thing. Don't desire this man's property or that person's partner. See? Why is it that he particularly identifies that as the one that identified the sinfulness of his heart? Well, Paul was a great Pharisee. See, he was a great legalist. He could say, I've obeyed this law, this law, this law, this law. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never lied. But suddenly you get to the 10th commandment and there's no escape. Because the 10th commandment actually opens up the heart. The desires of the heart. You can tick off the others externally and say, I haven't committed murder. Remember, Jesus took that and he went to the heart and he said, if you've hated another person, you're a murderer. That's what the 10th commandment does. It goes to the heart. Here's what one writer says. The 10th commandment cannot be reduced to externals. You shall not covet has everything to do with inward attitudes and heart issues. To covet is to be discontent with what God has given you. Coveting includes envy, self-pity, grumbling and murmuring. Coveting is not simply wanting. Listen to this. It is an idolatrous longing for more beauty, wealth, approval and popularity than you have. It is not wrong to want such things, but if you are bitter and downcast when you don't achieve them, it is because your desire for them has become idolatrous coveting. Paul had never understood sin as a matter of inward longings and idolatrous drives and desires. He had never seen sin as essentially coveting against God, failing to love God enough to be content. Let me read that again, see, because when I read that, I'm convicted. Paul had never understood sin as a matter of inward longings and idolatrous drives and desires. He had never seen sin as essentially coveting against God, failing to love God enough to be content. He had thought of sin only in terms of violating rules. The 10th commandment shows us that sin is not simply breaking one law here or one law there, but it is the idolatrous tendency of our whole hearts to say that God is not enough, or God hasn't given me enough. And when Paul saw that, he actually saw into his own heart, he realized he was spiritually dead and he needed rescue, a rescue that he could not perform because he could not obey that law. Sin is not, you see, again, just some things we do. It is the perversity of our own hearts. That comes out more clearly in the next point, that the law actually stirs up sin. Doesn't just point out sin, but it actually encourages sin. That's a weird thing, but he says that. Verses 8 and 9. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. Verse 5, if you go back to that, makes that even clearer. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. But the law was actually stirring up sin to be more sinful. Simple illustration, so that you know what this means. When you see a letter that has the words private and confidential written on it, what do you want to do? See that? That's the law rousing up sin, actually working with the perversity of our own hearts, making it more perverse. One of the great Christians of a bygone era, Augustine, talks about, in one of his books, he talks about how he and some friends stole some pears off a tree. He said, the pears were not attractive, they didn't actually taste good, we didn't need them. After we stole them, we threw them to the pigs. But he says this, our real pleasure was simply in doing something not allowed. All I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. Letters marked private and confidential. Somebody says, don't look. What does your heart want to do? See, that's what law is good for. It's actually good for showing us how sinful we are and even stirring up the sin. And in that sense, the law is good because the law sends us to the only place for help. The law itself can only go that far. It can't help us. Only Christ can. The law cannot deal with that perverse tendency of our hearts. Only Christ can. Obedience to law cannot save us. Law tells us someone else has to save us. And only Christ can deal with the burden and the curse of the law. That's why, this lovely verse we have here, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's talking to people who are trying to save themselves and sanctify themselves by their own obedience to the law. And Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's in me that you find the way. So what then, and that's what Paul finds too. Again, we'll look at this next week, but as Paul confesses this tremendous wrestling he has in his own heart, he's saying, "How can I be rescued?" The very end of the chapter, he says, "Who will deliver me?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the rescue. So what then of law? Does it have any value in the Christian life? Absolutely. It schools us in Christ's likeness. Verse 12, "The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." What it gives us is a standard for living. It is a revelation of God's will. It is a picture of Christ's likeness, and we are expected to do it only now. We do not obey the law out of fear of rejection, but out of gratefulness for our acceptance. Now we do not obey the law in our own strength, but in His strength. He has set us free. One writer has said, "It does not bind our conscience with a curse. It does not bind our conscience with a curse, but points the way to divinely approved service." So I've said it all, but there it is in my points. What the law cannot do, that is what determined obedience, trying harder to do better in our own strengths and efforts, cannot do. It cannot save us, because we would have to obey it all perfectly. That's what James 2:10 says. If you focus on obedience to the law as your means of acceptance with God, then you have to obey it all perfectly, and none can. Nor can it sanctify us. Simple obedience to the law is not what makes us holy, because that is not what deals with the penalty and the power of sin. Why is it not what deals with the penalty and power of sin? Because law is not the issue, it's our heart that's the issue. And law cannot fix our hearts, only Christ can. The law, as someone else has said, the law has no power to give life and to produce a service acceptable to God. Only God can impart spiritual life, which is fostered and nurtured by the Spirit. So if we live a legalistic Christian life, what's the outcome of that? The fruit of the bad marriage with legalism. Trying to be acceptable by what we do. I'll tell you what the fruit is. It's either pride, because I'm doing good. I've achieved this level of holiness in my efforts. Or it produces judgmentalism. They're not coming up to the mark like I am, or they're not coming up to the mark so I can look better. Judgmentalism is a terrible thing in the body of Christ, and it's rooted in legalism. Or legalism can lower our standard. We're smart enough to think, boy, I can't achieve this standard, I'll just lower it. For then maybe I can reach it. Well, that's not helpful. Or it leads to self-deceit, like we just, somebody once said, a good conscience is really just a bad memory. You kind of just deceive yourselves about all that other stuff and just kind of focus on the things you can achieve. Or if we're really realistic, legalism just leads to despair. I just can't do it. We don't need any of that. We come to Christ. So this is what, just closing with these points for you. The good marriage, rather than the bad marriage to legalism, is the good marriage to Christ. That's the key to growth in holiness. As somebody said, growth in holiness is not so much about the imitation of Christ, but union with Christ. Imitation is the goal, to be like him, but union with him is the way to get there. So quickly these points, trying to just sum up some of this. Remember again in your own life, Jesus has defeated the curse and the burden of the law. It has no power over you. He's fully obeyed it on our behalf. He's borne its punishment, and we are not subject to its curse or burden to be made acceptable to God. So now we serve not because the law is our master, but because Christ is our husband. Second thing is, he has given us new hearts. The Spirit has changed our hearts, given us new desires, new power. See, at the end of Romans 7, when Paul is talking so openly about his struggle with sin, the thing is there, he's talking out of a converted heart, because he says, I love the law of God. It is good and it's right. But I just struggle with this the old flesh, you see. But we do have new hearts in Christ. Thirdly, the battle with sin is real. That's what Paul testifies to. Somebody used this as an illustration. Here's my illustration that'll offend you. So if Australia came over and conquered New Zealand and made New Zealand a state of Australia, in one sense, it has sovereignty. Australia has sovereignty. But I'm sure there's a lot of Kiwis that would not be happy with that. And so what they would do is they would practice a guerrilla warfare to push back on the sovereign state of Australia. Well, that's who we are. Christ has conquered. Christ is king. He's taken over. But the old flesh is still there and it's not happy. And so it practices a guerrilla warfare. And that's why we have this ongoing wrestle in our lives. It is real. We need to recognize that. Somebody else said the old flesh in us is like a trick birthday candle. You know, you blow it out and you think it's gone and it comes back up again. Is that not your experience as a Christian? The reason why I emphasize that the battle with sin is real is because I believe we have to have honesty and humility about the battle. Legalism struggles with honesty and humility. But the gospel of Christ in our wrestling with sin calls us to honesty and humility. I struggle with sin. I cannot conquer by myself. And I think it's important in the life of the church that in the life of the church there is an honesty and a humility about our struggle with sin, so that together we can find the grace of Christ. Together we can serve him and serve one another by bearing one another's burdens as we own up to these things we struggle with. And don't try and push them aside and push them under the rug as though they're not happening. Satan loves that. Satan loves that when we kind of push that aside and won't own up to it. When we own up to it, we're just saying, I am a broken sinner and my only hope is in Christ. The best application, crying out. That's what Paul does. At the end of the book, he cries out, "Who will deliver me?" And your daily struggles with sin, your particular sins, your so-called besetting sins, your Achilles heel, the best application of all that I've been saying is cry out. Cry out to Christ. One writer says, crying deeply and daily for the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Our heart's cry for grace is the proper response to the weakness of the law. You wrestle with that sin and you end up wrestling in your own strength and feeling like you're failing and you're judged and condemned. The gospel says no. You're not condemned. You are accepted. Christ has taken the burden of the law in that case, and he is your help. Cry out to him. Let me close with this. I've already said a summary. Typical preacher. This is my last point. See this summary? Love law, live in Christ, lean into grace. Let me apply that in the case of covetousness. That's the thing that Paul talked about. Love law. We say the law is a great thing. It is a beautiful picture of God's holiness. Right? The law of covetousness, when we think about that law, we should love that law. It's a beautiful thing. The law against covetousness actually recognizes the good of others. That their stuff is protected from us. That we shouldn't want their stuff. See? It upholds neighbor love. The law of covetousness is a great thing because it's good for us. It protects us from the pain of unsatisfied desires. I'll say that again. The law of covetousness protects us from the pain of unsatisfied desires. And the law of covetousness glorifies God because it says, God, you are my portion. My contentment is in you and what you give, not the stuff that I don't have. See how the law is beautiful? Love the law, but live in Christ. To fulfill and obey the law against covetousness is a call to live in Christ. He never coveted. He fulfilled it for us. He took the penalty of our failure to fulfill that law, and we are loved and accepted in him, and our life and contentment is in Christ. And so thirdly, as we wrestle with that kind of sin, lean into grace. Don't rely first on your own determined effort not to covet, but rely on his gracious presence by the Spirit to enable us and to be our possession every day and the one who gives us contentment. Love the law, but live in Christ and lean into his grace. Let's pray. Father, as we grapple with these things, we simply say our desire is to grow in Christ. Our desire is to deal with the sins that plague us. We pray that you would spare us from a legalistic approach, but show us how your grace applies. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow in Christ-likeness, that we would experience the joy of dealing with sin and glorifying him and knowing his presence with us. Help us to work those things out, not wrestling as failed and condemned people, but fighting in the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ever with us. In his name we pray. Amen.